You turn with me in your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 3. And I'm constrained to invite you to consider with me this passage that we read together this morning, the account of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, who came to him by night. And as we turn to a passage like this, probably the first thing that we need to do is to be on our guard lest our very familiarity with a chapter like this, for the great majority of us anyway in church this morning, I would guess, should dull our understanding of its truth, or make it more difficult for us to have our hearts and minds open to what God may have to say to us from it. There certainly is no more important passage of Scripture than this one. Bishop Ryle, whose expository thoughts in the Gospels I have often commended to you, says that this is one of the most important passages of the whole Bible because of the theme with which it deals. He goes on, "A man may be ignorant of many things in religion and yet be saved, but to be ignorant of the matters handled in this chapter is to be on the broad road to destruction." So this morning we are not dealing with matters that are on the periphery of religion. We are not dealing with matters that are perhaps of lesser importance in Christian thinking. We are coming to the issue which lies at the core and center of the Christian gospel. In our relationship with God, this is where we touch the nerve center of everything that the New Testament has to say. And I think it is therefore important that we give ourselves in a special way to what God has written here. Let me fill in a little of Nicodemus's background for you, just in case you may not know too much about him. We come across him three times in the New Testament. Once here in John 3, the most famous occasion when he comes to Jesus by night, and wherever Nicodemus is mentioned, it's always said, "He who came to Jesus by night." The second occasion we come to him is in John chapter 7, where he is rebuking his fellow Pharisees because of the way that they are judging Jesus. And the third occasion is also in John's Gospel, and there is no other in the whole of the New Testament, when in John 19 he comes as a companion of Joseph of Arimathea to attend to the dealing with the Lord Jesus' body after his crucifixion. He is, of course, a Pharisee, Nicodemus, and represents therefore the whole of that caste of people who occupies such an important place in the Gospels. His whole life is within this tradition of the Pharisees, who regarded external performance and the outward appearance of religion ultimately as being of the very essence of what was important to God and therefore to them. He was a man who probably was a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling court of the Jews, and a figure of some significance and learning amongst his contemporaries. And possibly, as people have imagined, that was why he stole through the night to come to seek Jesus. Jesus' meeting with him comes at a very significant point in John's Gospel, because John has just been emphasizing in chapter 2 of the Gospel the newness that Jesus brings. He has been introducing what Jesus does for men in terms of newness, new wine at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and the bursting reality of the new life that it represented that Jesus brought. And then a new temple later on in Jerusalem. "Destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days," says Jesus. He spoke of a new temple, the temple of his body. And here in John 3, he comes down to bring it to an infinitely more personal level, because he is actually talking to Nicodemus about that ultimate newness, new birth, and new life, which he brings to men. So it's really the new birth which is our theme this morning. And if you wanted a particular text from John chapter 3, it would be in verse 7. "You must be born anew. The new birth, the ultimate necessity. Now, Nicodemus is not just a Pharisee. He probably represents the best of the Pharisees. But when he found himself drawn to Jesus, it's a very significant thing to notice that an outstanding religious leader though he was, a man who had been taught in all sorts of ways in the scriptures, there were two areas where Nicodemus was profoundly misled and wrong. One was in his estimate of Jesus. "We know," he said when he began to speak with Jesus, "we know you are a teacher come from God." And this is how he assessed Jesus. He thought that his ultimate significance was that he was a teacher. And he is probably indulging in a little bit of Pharisaic condescension when he says, "You, we know that you are a great teacher come from God. Nobody could do the things that you are doing unless God was with him. We recognize you," he says. "We recognize you, all right, as a great teacher come from God." But this is how he saw Jesus. And he was severely mistaken. In the second place, he was mistaken in his estimate of himself. He had come, you see, really as one teacher to another, and thought that his real need and the significance of Jesus in relation to him was teaching. What he needed was more teaching. Here was a man who was a great teacher. And as one teacher to another, Nicodemus thinks that Jesus is going to provide him with some deeper insight, some new shaft of light and some truth for his mind. And it's precisely at that point that Jesus plunges straight into the central issue, as he does, I have no doubt, with us this morning in the deepest and most personal sense. And he says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Jesus declines to carry on some vacuous conversation with Nicodemus that will get them nowhere. The issues are far too great for that. And he says to Nicodemus, here is the vital thing that you need to face up to. It is new birth, not new instruction, that you need. It is nothing less radical than this kind of new beginning, which is measured only in terms of new birth. Now, there is a sense in which whenever a man comes and finds himself drawn towards God, as Nicodemus found himself drawn through the dark streets that night towards Jesus, and I sometimes think he may have wondered what on earth it was that was drawing him, but deep down there was something that was pulling him to Jesus. I've been talking to a lot of people like that recently, who have discovered something that they could not really explain that has been drawing them in the direction of Jesus Christ. And Jesus confronts him immediately with this truth. What you need, Nicodemus, he says, is to be born again, nothing less. And I want to say to you that the authentic Christian gospel, what we are talking about when we are talking about New Testament Christianity, presents us with precisely this truth. Because it's such a vital subject for every one of us this morning, I want to think with you about three things Jesus says about the new birth. I want to think with you about its necessity. You must be born again, says Jesus. I want to think with you about its nature. It is being born from above or anew. It is being born of the Spirit. It is being born of water. That's how Jesus describes it. And I want to think with you about the marks of it. Jesus has something to say about that when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Hidden in these words are the marks of the new birth. But first, I think we need to allow Jesus to convince and convict us of the necessity of the new birth. You must be born anew. Let me spell this out a little for you, as I believe Jesus teaches it. There are several ways in which the new birth is a necessity that we need to face this morning, so that if you have not been born again, you will need to grasp that this is the one necessity the Lord Jesus Christ confronts you with. If you have friends who have not been born again, you will need to grasp that this is what they need. If you have been born again, you will need to grasp that there is nothing short of this that has happened to you by God's grace when you became a Christian. Let me then tease out a little the kind of necessity the new birth is. First, it is an indispensable necessity. What Jesus is speaking about is a necessity of a certain kind. By an indispensable necessity, I mean that there are some things that are more important even than others in the Christian life. There are some things that a man may dispense with and still enter the kingdom of heaven. For example, a man may enter the kingdom of heaven without ever being baptized. Now, that's not because baptism is unimportant, it's a commandment of the Lord Jesus. But I tell you this morning that you may enter the kingdom of heaven without ever being baptized. You may enter the kingdom of heaven without ever sitting at the Lord's table, although that is an institution of the Lord Jesus, an infinitely important. But what I want to say to you this morning is that no man will ever enter the kingdom of heaven without being born again. It is an indispensable necessity. And this is emphasized when Jesus introduces it with a formula, and you mustn't skip over these words in John 3:3. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In some versions, "Verily, verily, I say to you." Now, when Jesus uses that introduction to something he says, it is underlining the thing as something of peculiar importance, and it is this indispensable necessity that he is here speaking about. The new birth is a necessity in a second sense, in that it's a universal necessity. The point is that not everything Jesus says is a universal necessity. You will grasp this. He says, for example, to the rich young ruler, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor." Now, that was a necessity for that man. But it's not a universal necessity. Jesus never says to every single one of his disciples, "Go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor." That's not a universal necessity. It's for some, but not for others, that necessity. But here is something which is a universal necessity, in that there is not a man or woman or young person here in church this morning to whom the Lord Jesus does not address these words and say, "You must be born again." And what Jesus is saying is, unless one, sometimes translated, unless a man is born again, it means every man. And there is a universal necessity to be born again. But the third thing I want to say to you is that it is a rational necessity. Jesus really explains why it is necessary to be born again in verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, you will notice that in verse 4, Nicodemus thinks what Jesus is speaking about is a new start. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" What he is saying, in other words, are you talking about having life to live over again? You know how we frequently say it. "Oh, if only I'd my life to live all over again." How often people say that to me. Sometimes not very old people either. When they are sitting in the ashes of all that sin has done in their lives, they say, "If only I had my life to live over again." But Jesus says
The rationale of the necessity of the new birth is not that you need a new start, but that you need a new heart. Because if you had your life to live all over again, my dear friend, you would make exactly the same blunders that you've made already. You would live selfishly just as you have done before, because that's your nature. And even if you had 1,000 new starts, that wouldn't make any difference to your history.
Because Jesus says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the universal necessity of the new birth derives from the universal fact that every man by nature is marred and crippled by sin. His natural bent is to live for himself and to love himself and to turn like a lost sheep to his own way. And the only thing that can touch that problem is the resurrecting power of God by his Holy Spirit to make you a new creature and give you a new heart. Now, one of the deepest misunderstandings of the Christian faith lies precisely here. There are people who constantly come to me and say, when you ask them, "Are you a Christian?" "Well, I'm trying to be. I'm trying to live a life that pleases God. I'm determined to turn over a new leaf and change and be a different kind of person." And oh, what drudgery that is, and what hopelessness and despair it brings. Because what makes the Christian faith a gospel rather than a lecture is that it promises men a new heart from God. And this is the thing that makes it a rational necessity to be born again. So it's an indispensable, universal, rational necessity. That leads me right into the second main thing I want to say something about this morning, and that is the nature of the new birth. What is this new birth that is such an overwhelming necessity? What does it imply? What is involved in being born again? Let me read some words of Bishop Ryle to you. "The change," he says, "which our Lord here declares needful to salvation is evidently no slight or superficial one. It is not merely reformation or amendment or moral change or outward alteration of life. It is a thoroughgoing change of heart and will and character. It is a resurrection. It is a new creation. It is passing from death to life. It is the calling of into existence of a new creature with a new nature, new habits of life, new tastes, new desires, new appetites, new judgments, new opinions, new hopes and fears." All this and nothing less is implied when our Lord declares that we need a new birth. That's what the new birth means. Now let me say something to you about where it comes from. That is its origin. According to Jesus in John 3:3, he says, "I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And the word which is translated in my RSV, anew, is really a word that means from above. And what Jesus is saying is that the author of the new birth, the one from whom this revolutionary change in a man's life comes, is God the Holy Spirit. He repeats that in verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 8 of the chapter. But the implication of what Jesus is saying is vitally important for us. It is this. It is that a man can no more produce the new birth than he can produce his first birth. That it is just as impossible for a man to produce new life within him as it is to produce his physical life in the first place. we may no more undertake our own physical procreation and conception than we can undertake our spiritual regeneration. So the one thing that is necessary for us, do you notice this, is the one thing that we cannot do for ourselves.
Jesus says, you must be born again.
But on the other hand, he says, the one thing a man cannot do for himself is to produce the new birth. It comes from above. Now, someone might say that could drive us to despair. If we believe that, here is God saying at one and the same time, the one indispensable, universal, and rational necessity is that you should be born again. The one thing you cannot do is to engineer your own new birth in Christ. And that's precisely the point. Spurgeon was once preaching, I guess he preached many times on this theme, as I have done too. That doesn't sound as if I'm comparing myself with Spurgeon. But he did, I'm sure. And he asks this question. Do I hear someone complain when I preach on the new birth being from above, that this will be discouraging to some people? But from what will it discourage us? It will discourage us from trying to save ourselves. And that is exactly what I want to discourage you from. And you see his point. It will drive you to Jesus. It will make you despair of yourself and of any possibility of saving yourself or of even contributing to your own salvation. And it will drive you to the Lord Jesus. And say, Lord Jesus, come and put your spirit within me. Only you can make a new man of me. Only God can give me a new heart. And that is what I need. I need to be a new man. And only God can make me that. Have you ever found that to be the language of your soul, my dear friend? Have you ever discovered yourself pressed to God like that? Because the one thing needful is the one thing you can never do for yourself. It comes from above, that is, from God. Now that's not an unimportant issue. Let me press this on you. That's not a mere piece of theological hair splitting. Does the new birth come from God or does it come from me? Does it come partly from God and partly from me? The Bible is absolutely clear. The whole metaphor of the new birth means it is something that comes from God and is done for me. Now the reason it's important is this. It's important if you are born again. To whom will you give the glory and honor for the new birth that has made you a new creature? That's an important question. It's important if you're not born again. To whom will you go for the new birth? It's important if you are burdened about friends who are not born again. To whom will you apply on their behalf that they might be born again? You see how vital that issue is. As to its origin, it comes from God. Is that why, in days of revival, when God's people are set to praying, one of the great themes that emerges and one of the great realities that is discovered amongst God's people is there is a work of regeneration that comes right out to the fore? As to its essence, it involves the implanting into our souls of new spiritual life, which is the very life of God, the life of Jesus, so that in the most daring way possible, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, we become partakers of the divine nature.
What happens, in other words, when a man is born again, is not that he turns over a new leaf or is a reformation of his character. It means that the very life of Jesus is implanted within him. And what happens after that is that Christ begins to live out his life in him. That's what Paul says when he says, I live, yet not I. It is Christ who lives in me. That's the Christian life, my dear friend. And when people are seeing the change in some of you who have recently become Christians, that's what's happening. They say to you, what has happened to you? Somebody said to me the other day that in the company of his immediate business associates, someone said to him, are you feeling all right? Have you been well enough recently? You have become a different person. So calm, so kindly. We have discovered you apparently in control of things instead of flying off your head every moment. What has happened to you, they said. And he said to them in a shaft of inspiration, I think it must be Jesus. And he was precisely right. It was Jesus they were seeing in him. And this is what the new nature is that the new birth brings, born of the Spirit. Jesus uses two phrases. You notice when he says to Nicodemus, in answer to his question, how can this be? Truly, truly, he says to you, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen. He says he needs to be born of water and of the Spirit in verse 5. Now that's a phrase that Nicodemus, as a ruler of the Jews, really ought to have understood. If he knew what the prophet had said in Ezekiel chapter 36, when he promised the day was coming when this new birth would come in Jesus Christ. And the promise was this, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will take out of your flesh the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to observe my ordinances. Born of water speaks of that cleansing of the old nature out. Born of the Spirit, putting a new heart and a new spirit that loves God's ways and God's law and desires to please him. That's the essence of the new birth. I think we may have a moment to say just a word about the marks of it. The necessity of the new birth, the nature of the new birth, and the marks of the new birth. There are certain signs or marks of it which are like hallmarks, identifying it as genuine. Someone has said, perhaps you would need to listen to this carefully, someone has said that the fact of the new birth is an inference to be drawn from evidence. It is an inference to be drawn from evidence. Now, the evidence for which we look, by which we may draw the inference that there is true regeneration or new birth, is summarized in our Lord's words to Nicodemus in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That is, there are evidences of the flesh, of a nature which is the result of being born of the flesh. There is the mark of the natural man, in other words. And Paul elaborates that for us in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. The works of the flesh are these, and he goes on to outline them. And there are works or evidences of the Spirit, which Paul also outlines for us under the title of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, self-control, and all these other things. Now, what is he saying? What Jesus is saying here and what Paul is elaborating there is simply this, that the only ultimate proof that someone is born again is that the fruit of the Holy Spirit begins to appear in his life. That's the evidence of the new birth, and there is ultimately no other. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So that if a man goes on living as though he had only the fleshly nature with which he was born and none of the fruits of the Spirit begin to appear in his life, there is little evidence to suggest that he has been born again. But you see, not so long after I came to Glasgow, I remember one day some of the students across the road in the music academy said to me, "There's somebody we've been talking to and you need to see him." And we made an appointment for 2 o'clock tomorrow. That's very typical of students. They think that you've nothing else to do, you know, but fit in with an appointment like that. So I said, "Right, I'll see him." And we went into the vestry. And they said to me, "He's interested in becoming a Christian." I said, "Well, I'm very interested in talking to him." And we sat down. He said, "Tell me a little about yourself." "Well," he said, "really, what I want you to tell me is what has happened to me," he said, "recently." He said, "I've been coming to church for a number of months, and what I've discovered," he said, "is that I've suddenly become a different kind of person. And everybody is saying this to me. I've begun to read my Bible and find that God actually speaks to me here, and I'm loving it." He said, "I come to church and I find my heart is lifted up to seek God and meet with him. I long to know him better. The whole interest of my life is pleasing him and living for him." And I said to myself, as he talked on in that strain, "If ever I saw the marks of regeneration, there they are in that young man's life. Because the fruit of the Spirit, a new desire for God, a new hunger for him, a life that clearly had begun to show the evidences of the imprint of grace, were there." But the great issue, it's just this. Is this the kind of Christianity you personally know, my friend, this morning? Oh, I don't mean have you always been a good evangelical in your home upbringing and background. I mean have you truly been born again? And we need to come to the Lord Jesus for that. Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the miracle of the new birth. We thank you for the miracle you have performed in the lives of so many of us bowed before you this morning. Thank you that you are the same God today. And hear us as we would open our hearts to you and allow you to draw us this morning to Jesus, that he might raise us into newness of life, for his name's sake. Amen.